atheism and the new atheism with men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and others that we've come to know well is probably the greatest threat and attack on Christianity in New Zealand. They reckon that their New Zealand is about 50% atheist. Well, atheism is truly one of the world's saddest, most hopeless, purposeless, meaningless, moralless systems of thought in the world today. It's almost like there should be none pitied more than the atheist. They have a system of belief which says the only reason you're here is no reason at all. It's just chance. It's just luck. There is no purpose to your existence. There is no design. There is no goal that it's driving towards. There are no objective grounds for right and wrong. And when you die, it's all over. You exist to propagate your DNA. You have DNA that is passed on through childbearing, who pass on your DNA through childbearing, who pass on your DNA through childbearing, and that is your legacy and the meaning of your life. And one day, after a long passing on of your DNA, it's all going to fizzle out in either the big freeze or another big bang, and either we start again or we just go into non-existence. Hopeless, meaningless, absolutely no purpose. That is the nature of this system of thought. So then, for the atheist, this short life of pain is all there is. This life of mixed joys, passing pleasures, that's all they have for their consolation. Significance is left to be found in our high school yearbook accomplishments. How many likes we get on Facebook, how many views we get on YouTube. These are the things which make our life significant. Emptiness. Irrelevance. And we continue to live on in the partial memory of our children, who remember mostly the bad things. That's what you will leave behind. This is a hopeless situation. Everyone who you love will die and you will never see them again. Every relationship you ever get involved in, you will infect with selfishness. And every pleasure that you've ever enjoyed will, with age, dull. And you'll just stop enjoying it. Immobility, pain, and possibly a very painful death is what waits you at the end. This is the hope of atheism. It's an empty system of thought. No God, no right and wrong, no purpose for our existence, no compelling reason why life is better than death. If there's no reason for you to be here, then how can we argue that we should be here and not just rather be dead? Why is death worse than life? Why isn't suicide a viable option for life choice if there's no purpose to our existence? These are the inescapable conclusions of atheism if you follow the premises through and think logically through it all. Imagine you were about to commit suicide. You've come to the point where you fear the ongoing pain of life more than the pain of dying, and you're looking for a reason to exist. So you phone a helpline, and on the other end is an atheist. What are they going to tell you is the reason why you should cling to life and not choose suicide? What can they say that is grounded in any truth? You're unique and special and have a great purpose? Can they claim that? You're just here by chance. It's haphazard that you are here and where you are and what you are. You know, why don't you stick around for your loved ones? Oh, you mean so I can propagate my DNA? Is that what it's all about? What is happiness? Happiness to the atheist is simply a mix of chemicals in the brain. Why is that particular mix better than hatred? If all it is chemicals and there's no reason why it is better than another, it just is, and there's no ought, then why not feel hatred all the time instead of happiness? They can't give any real counsel. They can't give any real hope. Well, the verses that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks in Romans chapter 8 give us a totally different picture. Paul is going to paint a picture of hope and perseverance in the face of suffering. He puts before us the picture of a man who believes in God, in a God who saves us in Christ, in a God who has reached down to save us and who keeps us for a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. He paints the picture of a human being who is now able to cope with suffering and disappointment because he knows that all of this suffering ends with glory. With glory. We learn to cope with our suffering not by being stoic, not by being indifferent, not just by shrugging our shoulders and saying, oh well, so what? We overcome and we are able to deal with our suffering because of the hope that lies ahead of us. This is how Paul helps the Christian to cope with suffering. You'll remember as we've been looking at this chapter that Paul has been talking about how suffering is a part of the life of every child of God. That's found in verse 8, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. And if we are children, then heirs of God, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Every true and faithful child of God, if they follow faithfully after Jesus, the world will hate you as it hated him. Suffering is a part of every Christian's life. It's the road we walk before we get to glory. So that has brought on a new section of thought in this chapter that we're looking at now. Paul changes gear and he focuses on the hope of glory after suffering. And so he brings us into a new section of this chapter. It is as if Paul is handling in detail in the rest of this chapter this question. If I'm a Christian and my life is full of suffering, how do I know that I'm not going to be submerged? How do I know that my salvation, just like everything else in my life and everything else that I touch, is not just going to break and that I'm going to see glory one day? That seems to be the concern that Paul has as he pushes towards the last half of this chapter. And even if you just scan with your memory and if you want to glance down at some of the verses, this is what he anticipates all the way through the chapter. Look at verse 18. He gives us some perspective on our suffering. This is the verse we'll be looking at today. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There he puts things in perspective. He also talks about the fact that creation is groaning and waiting for that glory to appear. He talks about we who have the first fruits of the Spirit who groan inwardly for the redemption of our bodies. He talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is put within us in verse 26 and 27 to help us to know what to pray in our weaknesses as we go through this life of suffering. And verse 28, he talks about God who's working all things together for good while we go through this time of suffering. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Glory is inevitable. Glory is inevitable. Every single one of your stories ends with, "and they lived happily ever after," if you're a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. So as we enter into this new section, we'll be taking up verse 18 today, and we're looking at the topic of how a Christian faces suffering. And we're looking at three basic questions. As I face suffering, what should I think? What should I expect? And what should I hope? What should I think, expect, and hope? Well, as we look at the first few words of verse 18, Paul gives us the most important thing we need for suffering. For I consider, we need our brains. The way in which you cope with suffering begins with how you think about it. Paul doesn't say, and I really feel, or I have a premonition, or I feel it in my gut, but I consider. In other words, he's got certain thoughts that are in his brain that he is evaluating and weighing with all the suffering that's coming across his path. He's thinking biblically, he's thinking logically about what is going on in his life as he suffers. This word consider, if you'll remember, is a very, very important word in Paul's theology. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Romans chapter 6, verse 11 is the first commandment in the book of Romans. Okay? Does any of you remember what it is? He says this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is a wonderful new reality about you if you're a Christian. When you were born again, you died with Christ, you died to the power of sin, you're dead to sin, you now have a foundation upon which you can live a holy life. Consider it true. Realize the facts. Wake up. This is the facts about you. Go and live a life now that can please God. And so this word consider is when Paul says, this is the truth that God has made real. Here I am believing a lie. Here I am with my mind in the wrong place. Considering means I'm going to line my logic up with God's truth. And the truth that God has made to be real in every single one of our lives is this. It ends in glory. If you are a born-again Christian, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him alone for righteousness before a holy God, then here is the guarantee for each one of us. It ends in glory. Because all those whom He has justified, He has glorified. This is where Paul is taking us. And it all begins with how you think about your suffering. So, the question we want to ask then is, well, what should we think? If we're going to learn as Christians to cope with our suffering, if we're not going to be those hopeless atheists out there who have no reason to persevere, what do we need to think? Well, I had a choice. I could either take one or two thoughts and really meet them out and give you one or two things to think about. Well, I've taken a different approach. And so this morning, I'm just going to hit you with the birdshot. Okay? I'm just going to lambaste you with numerous multitudes. So if you're writing, you're going to have to write quick. Okay, but here is just a sort of example of the ways in which we should be evaluating our suffering in light of glory. Evaluating our suffering in light of glory. Suffering is short. Glory is eternal. Suffering is light. This light and momentary affliction is gaining for us what? An exceeding weight of glory. So suffering is light. Glory is weighty. Suffering is reversible. It's going to come to an end. Glory, irreversible. It's not like the devil. You know, you watch these movies, and at the end of the movie, the bad guy's been put in prison, and the movie ends with the bad guy breaking out of prison. And then you know there's going to be a part two. That's not how the Bible ends. The devil is thrown into the lake of the fire. The lake of fire, he doesn't break out. It's irreversible. If we take this thought of glory and suffering and we compare them, we have... just here are a number of observations. The certainty of glory after suffering. Look at 8 verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. After suffering comes glory. We can also talk about the greatness of glory over suffering. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It doesn't compare. You know what this is like? Think of, you know, the scales. So let's put the weight of glory on this side of the scale. Okay, falls down hard. This other side of the scale has gone up. Well, let's put all the sufferings of this life over here. What's going to happen to this side? It's not going to budge. It's not worthy of comparison. It's like putting dung against gold. You don't dirty the scales with it. You know, don't bring that to the scales. It's not worth comparing. We also have glimpses of glory in suffering. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 1 verse 8? That while our faith is being refined, we experience joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Or as Paul says in Romans 5 verse 3, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our sufferings have glimpses of glory in them. We are also told in this particular chapter that we are looking at that we have glorious aids in our suffering. Look at verse 26 and 27. Who is there to help you as you suffer? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Are you alone? No. Look at the next verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Are you going through a life of difficulty and weakness and suffering? This is what you need to consider. That God is in charge. God has a plan. He is controlling the collateral damage in your life so that it works out for good. We also know that glory increases by our suffering. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 reads, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." We also know that we experience transformation into glory through suffering. Into whose image are we conformed as we go through trials? Christ's image. It's into Christ's image, his glorious image, from glory into glory that we are changed as we go through trials. Is there glory in suffering? Just as we analyze the relationship between suffering and glory, can you see how many connections there are? Suffering is seasoned by these facts. Suffering is for his name. Suffering is the fellowship of his sufferings. Suffering is temporary. Suffering is working for a greater good. Suffering is from a father's hand, not a judge's hand. And suffering ends with, "and they lived happily ever after." Are these the things you are thinking about when you go through your difficulties? Because the trouble is, we get tunnel vision. We lose the light at the end of the tunnel. We get bogged in, we get bogged down, we forget to step back and take the long view of things, the eternal perspective. But how does Paul cope with his suffering? I consider. I think biblically. I think God's thoughts after him about my pains, about my sorrows, and about what I'm going through. The second point that we want to look at is this one. What should I expect? In this verse, Paul identifies for us the nature of our sufferings in this phrase. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of this present time. What sort of sufferings should I expect? The sufferings of this present time. What are the sufferings of this present time, as opposed to other forms of suffering that we could possibly suffer? This is what we want to explore. Well, the first thing we need to realize is this. Paul does not say, you do not suffer the sufferings of this present time. See, does it say that anywhere? Does Paul say here, and Christians are promised blessing only and never suffering? And if bad things ever happen to you, it's because of your lack of faith, or you must have done something really bad. Does it say that anywhere there? No. He anticipates that Christians will suffer. We do suffer. But what sorts of sufferings? The sufferings of this present time. And as we analyze this phrase and we think about it, what do we mean, the sufferings of this present time? Well, we can say it in this way. We suffer those things that can kill the body but not the soul. Because that's the sufferings of this present time. But there are sufferings of after this present time. What sort of sufferings come after this present time? The suffering of the eternal lake of fire. That's not the sufferings that you get to feel now. You only get the sufferings of this present time. That's what you get. You get the sufferings of sickness. You get the sufferings of death. You get the suffering of earthquakes. You get the suffering of recessions. You get the sufferings that belong to life here in a fallen world, life under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes calls it. And the other thing that's implied by these words is we suffer only for as long as this present time remains. So what happens when Jesus comes again and he brings in the new age, the age to come? These sufferings will have an end. So just by looking at the words, the sufferings of this present time, we're already beginning to get a sense of what we should expect. But let me put it to you this way. The Christian in this present evil age suffers both more and less than the unbeliever. That's a nice clear statement, isn't it? The Christian in this present evil age suffers both more and less than the unbeliever in this present evil age. How? What are we talking about? Well, you and I, if you were a Christian living in Christchurch and your house fell over, you would suffer with the unbeliever in his house falling down. If you lived in London when the Black Plague broke out, which is a contagious disease, you would suffer along with the unbeliever with dying from the Black Plague. And there were Christians who died. You suffer with the unbeliever in all of these things, but you get a double portion. You not only get to suffer the effects of the fall and all the things that have gone wrong because of Adam's sin, you also get to suffer for Christ. You also get to be the devil's enemy. You also get to go against the world. You also get the world's hatred thrown at you. Add to that the fact that you have to struggle now with your sin inwardly, which once beforehand you were giving into. You get to suffer more than the unbeliever. So the Christian life is often a case of more suffering, not less. Let's just track with Paul for a moment as he reflects on his own sufferings. Listen to Paul's more suffering that he had for the name of Christ. I'll just read a few sections from his letters to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10. And if you want to understand 2 Corinthians, he's basically defending his apostleship. He's trying to prove to these people why he is a true apostle and that these other people that have come in are false apostles. And he points to the ways in which he has suffered for the church to try and prove this. And so he talks in these verses about the thorn in the flesh that he was given. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because he'd been given visions of heavenly visions, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. That means proud. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So there he is as a Christian suffering, and he says there, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, as well as the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4 to 10, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. He suffers more than the unbeliever because he is a Christian. Or as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 23 to 27. Comparing himself with the false apostles, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." I'm talking like a madman. "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" Is there any unbeliever who can say that they suffer those things? Those sufferings are specific to Christians. We suffer more than the unbeliever. But what does Paul say about all of these things? Because he's talking in the first person. He says, "I consider." What's he considering? Here's the weight of glory holding down the scales. What would he put in the top part of the scale? I just listed many of the things that he would put there. And what does he say about, has anyone in the room suffered that much? No. The loss of all things. So just, that's sort of a quick summary. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As for me and my household," Paul says, "not worth comparing." He's talking in the first person. That gives us a little bit of perspective. But although we suffer more than the unbeliever, let me say this. This is the sort of more that's like more sugar to your dessert. It's the right sort of more, isn't it? If you like sugar, that is. Because this more is a privilege. This more is one of those things that Paul said, "I count everything as loss, but one of the things I want to know is the fellowship of his sufferings. I would suffer everything for the sake of God's elect." He counts it an honor and a privilege to get wounded as he serves in Christ's army for the church. And so this extra burden that we have added to our lot is a glad burden that we gladly bear, because it's for Christ. It's an honor. So even though we suffer more than the unbeliever, are we happy about it? Yes. All right. Well, that's the one half. We suffer more than the unbeliever, but we also suffer less than the unbeliever. Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't get sick. I'm not saying that Christians don't get poor. I'm not saying that Christians don't get fired. I'm not saying that Christians' children don't die from car accidents. I'm not saying that you are exempt from the ordinary sufferings of this life. That's not what I mean by the Christian suffers less. You're part of this fallen creation and you will groan along with it. But what we can say is this. Everything that a Christian suffers in this life, in a fallen world, is controlled by God as our Father, not as our judge. so that he is now in all of the difficulties which he chooses and allows are for our good and the glory of his name. They are never beyond our ability to endure. You are never tempted beyond what you are able to endure, Paul tells the Corinthians. They act as a refining furnace so that our faith is refined. We count it all joy when we experience various trials, James says, because now we can grow in character and become more like Jesus. God is in control of the fallout. And all of your sufferings as a Christian are lightened for that reason. So there you are, you're in a hospital bed dying of cancer, and there's an unbeliever in a hospital bed dying of cancer. How are your sufferings less than his? Do you get less pain? No. You don't get that. Not necessarily. Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. That's not what we're talking about here. Your suffering is lightened in this regard. It cannot destroy you. In fact, that very thing which the devil introduced into the world to try and break down God's creation, God has turned around, and that which was intended to break down, now what is it doing God's hand in your life as a Christian? It has its opposite effect. There's the irony. God takes the devil's tools and he does the opposite with them. And he takes pain and suffering and death, and he causes our characters to be transformed into that image of God which the devil tried to mud over in the first place. And we become more like Christ, restored in the image of God through those very things which we suffer on account of sin. Our sufferings are less than the unbeliever. Not less in pain, but less in effect, if I can put it that way. And so, even as we go through the difficulties of this life, because now we've considered all the things that suffering do, all the great benefits that we have, is this too much for us to bear? Can we say with Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us"? Well, that brings us to our final point, and that is this: what should I hope? I know what to think, I know what to expect, but what should I hope? And Paul gives us the content of our hope when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory that is to be revealed to us. What glory is he talking about? Well, we take that question to the context and we see in the very next verse that this is not the glory of death, where we leave our bodies behind in the grave and our spirit goes to the glorious presence of God. This is a glory greater than death. This is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes again and he makes all things new. This is the glory. This is the glory that Paul is talking about. Now, I was very helped this week in researching for this message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's done a series of lectures through Romans. And when he considered this issue of glory, he spoke about it from the perspective of the first Adam and the second Adam. So I'm going to borrow a thought from him and help us appreciate what the glory is that's going to be revealed to us by looking firstly at the first Adam and what he lost and what he failed to gain, and the second Adam and what he has won for us, Jesus Christ. Adam, when he was created, was perfect. He was sinless. He was righteous. Some people say that his body might even have had a certain glow about it, like Moses when he came down from the mountain. Even his physical appearance would have been had a measure of glory to it. He was perfect, but he was not glorified. He was in the garden, and he was under a test. He was under probation. He was to prove himself obedient, but he failed. If he had maintained his obedience, he would have been given the right to stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life. And there would have been a magnificent benefit in taking of the tree of life that we would now call glorification. We anticipate through Christ's obedience what that would have looked like. But Adam failed. Adam sinned. And he never had the opportunity to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life, and to experience what would have happened if he had proven his obedience all the way through. And so he lost all of the original gifts that he was given: life, holiness, integrity, fellowship with God. And he lost any opportunity to be good enough to take from the tree of life. And now the law, which would have been for a perfect person like Adam a means by which he could have taken hold of the tree of life, becomes that thing which hangs over our head now and condemns us and says, do this and you will live, but we never can do it, and we can never gain life. Always, ever falling short. So we fell from perfection in Adam's sin, never having attained the tree of life, never having entered into the rest which should have been at the end of his obedience. But then God gave us a second Adam, who was also the last Adam, because he succeeded where the first Adam failed, and we didn't need a third Adam to come and sort of add to anything the second Adam did. And the second Adam, Christ, was perfect and obedient his whole life through. He resisted every temptation, and he obeyed every command. And he won by his obedience unto death the name that is above all other names. And he experienced a change to his human nature. Not his divine nature, which cannot change, but his human nature, his Adamic nature, that nature in which he represented our humanity. When he resurrected from the dead, something happened to him. He became not a death factory like Adam, but a life factory. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 that Jesus, when he was resurrected, he became a life-giving spirit. He attained to a new state in his humanity, not his divinity, whereby everyone that is now united to him gets resurrection life. He attained to glorification. His frail human body that could die went into the grave and was raised a body that could never die. Glorified. That's what glorification is. And so Christ won a state of human existence that would never ever be able to be tarnished by death ever again. A life that could live in the presence of God like a human being able to stand on the surface of the sun. That's the sort of bodies that we will now get through Jesus Christ's resurrection. He has won a kingdom, a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where Satan, sin, and death cannot dwell. Christ won more than Adam lost. Adam never won and never had a never dying life. Christ gained it by his obedience and through his resurrection. Christ gained more than Adam lost. What did he gain for us? The new heavens and the new earth. That's the glory that's going to be revealed to us. How do we participate in this? What's the mechanism by which all of this works? And at the end of verse 17, the two words are with him, in union with Christ, which is one of these doctrines we've been touching on from time to time. In union with Christ. Listen to the many benefits that we have as we are in union with Christ. We died to the law in union with Christ's death. We are resurrected to life in union with Christ's life. We are raised up to the right hand of the Father and seated in heavenly places in union with Christ. Our life is hidden in God, in Christ, with God, on account of our union with Christ. We are justified by his righteousness because we are in Christ. We are sons in Christ's Adamic sonship. We are heirs in Christ. We suffer and participate in his sufferings with Christ. We are glorified with Christ. Every benefit of our salvation comes to us through our union with Christ. In the Son. We're even elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. Doesn't come to us apart from the Son. It's all in the Son. So then, in conclusion, our hope is a total reversal of every evil, the punishment of every sin, the drying of every tear, the destruction of death, the eternal vanquishing of Satan. And it is this hope which makes all of our burdens light. Compare that with atheism. That's the challenge that we have to our faith today, friends. And from this perspective, it is no challenge at all. They are to be pitied for hopelessness. They have no hope, and we have an abundance of hope, so that we are even able to consider our sufferings in this life as not worth comparing. Let's pray.